We're reading 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness and declare to you that the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. All these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen.
So we're going to be looking into the first letter of John, and we're going to do an overview of the letter. And another opportunity, I might zoom in on some of the wonderful verses that we find in the letter, and we will be noting them this morning. But our main purpose is an overview, and I've called the overview Fellowship with God, because I think that is one of the main themes that runs through this letter, fellowship with God. The Apostle John actually wrote 5 New Testament documents. Of these, his gospel is the best known and much loved. Then comes the book of Revelation at the end of the scriptures, a significant book there at the end of the Bible, but it speaks about last things, so that's significant for us. And then toward the end of the New Testament, we have the first and the second and then the third letters of John. John's writings were undertaken toward the end of the first century. And by that time, the vitality of the Christian faith was waning for some people. Just think about it. Second, and in some cases, third generations of Christians were not as strong in the faith as those who had gone before. Commitment had, in some cases, given way to complacency. Although they may not look like it, complacency and indifference are some of the worst enemies of the Christian faith. All that's needed for heresy to flourish is for the church to be complacent and for the church to be indifferent. Because in such a situation, all kinds of false ideas will grow and flourish without hindrance. John's 3 letters were written during the early days of a widening heresy called Gnosticism. As I think you've heard before, Gnosticism comes from a Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. It has been described as the ultimate heresy. And to quite some degree, its influence is to be seen in every heresy that has and is troubling genuine Christianity. Every heresy that has plagued the church has had some Gnostic influence within it. Rather strangely, Gnosticism has given rise to 2 very different lifestyles. It's given rise to asceticism, the practice of strict self-denial by religious discipline in an unhealthy way. Disciplining, punishing the body because the body is evil and it's got to be punished. Asceticism. The other extreme is antinomianism, which literally means against the law. It expresses itself in an indifference to personal ethics. Because, according to Gnosticism, the human body is evil, well, don't bother about it. Just do what you want to. It doesn't matter. Just live life as you want to. No point in trying to do anything about it. Two extremes. Asceticism, antinomianism. And you see expressions of that in all kinds of walks of life today. But this that we're looking at about Gnosticism is not just about history. It's not just about a challenge that the New Testament church had to face. It's about today. It's about now. A few years ago, the Christian Institute produced a little leaflet on Gnosticism. And this is what they say. Millions of people today unknowingly hold Gnostic beliefs. Gnosticism, they say, was successfully rejected by the early church, but it never quite went away. It has enjoyed a revival in today's popular culture, not least of all in New Age thinking. Alistair McGrath explains that Gnostic themes chime in with contemporary ideas of self-discovery, self-awareness, self-actualization, self-salvation, not to mention a dislike of any kind of authority, especially ecclesiastical authority. The early church fathers spoke out very strongly against Gnosticism. I'll give you one example, Ignatius. I paraphrase his words slightly. I want to forewarn you, he said, not to get snagged on the hooks of worthless opinions, but instead be fully convinced about the gospel. So, let's look into John's gospel together with that in the back of our minds. And let's see once again how God's word is right up to date for every generation. And I remind you, this is an overview. John teaches us in this letter that fellowship with God produces joy. Chapter 1, verse 4, all these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Because the Gnostics taught that the physical body was evil, for them it was unthinkable that God could take on a human body in the person of Jesus Christ. As a result, they claimed Jesus only seemed to have a body. This heresy was known as doceticism, coming from a Greek word dokio, which means to seem. In other words, Jesus was not, according to them, truly human. He only appeared to be human. So, according to Gnostic teaching, Jesus did not enter fully into human life. He only appeared to do so. His human life was, they say, or they said, an illusion. Now, John answers this heresy in the opening words of his letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was of the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He answers the Gnostics at every point. He answers them and he silences them. As the last of the apostles, as the last of the eyewitnesses in that apostolic role, he dismisses their false claims about the Lord Jesus. He shows that Jesus was truly human. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him. He shows that Jesus was truly divine. He was, John says, the Word of life. And Word there's got a capital W. It's a way of speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an echo from John's Gospel, because many of us will be very familiar with the opening words of that Gospel, where we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a little later, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He shows that Jesus was truly human, and he shows that Jesus was truly divine. When he writes about gospel fellowship that we enjoy, he shows that it's not just about fellowship on a human level. He writes in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us." But he doesn't leave it there. In fact, he can't leave it there. He's got to go on and he's got to say, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see what he's doing there? He's saying, we've got fellowship together as believers because of the way that Jesus has saved us. But it's not just fellowship between one believer and another. We come together collectively and we have a fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he adds in verse 4, these things we write to you, that your joy may be full or complete. You might be looking at a Bible translation which says, not your joy, but our joy. Or you may have one which says your joy, but it has a little reference by it which takes you to a margin which gives you our as the alternative. So which is right? Is it our joy or your joy? Well, it's both, because the text allows for both translations. And the Amplified Bible, which brings out the meaning of words in the Bible, translates it like this, and it's helpful. We are now writing these things to you so that our joy, and then they just add, in seeing you included, our joy in seeing you included may be full and your joy may be complete. Our Christian life depends upon our fellowship with the Lord, and our fellowship with him gives us joy that makes us complete. Perhaps I should just add something here as we think briefly about joy. It doesn't mean that as Christians we've got to walk around with a smile on our faces all the time. It doesn't mean that we don't experience anything that relates to sadness. In the course of my ministry as a pastor, I've sat down with many who've had tears running down their face. But when they speak, you can sense that the joy of the Lord was their strength. And that's what John is speaking about here. Deep down within the human heart. Yes, it does sometimes express itself, and it should do, in our worship and in the expression on our faces. But sometimes there may be tears in our eyes, but still we've got the assurance of the love of Jesus in our hearts, and that gives us joy. So fellowship with God, John says, produces joy. Then secondly, he says that fellowship with God produces a cleansed life. In chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, I think I would prefer the translation, my dear children, I write these things to you. Now there's an interesting formula of words. We've met it already in verse 4, in chapter 1, and now we're meeting it in verse 1 of chapter 2. These things I write to you. It's a formula of words that John uses a number of times, and in this message we're going to meet it twice again. And it's a way that John uses to introduce another level to his teaching. So when we come across these words, I write these things to you, John is taking things up another level, if you like. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. And an advocate, of course, is someone who speaks on our defense. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The Christian gospel is all about the forgiveness of sin. Ah, now someone might want to say to me, but surely it's about more than that. And if you're thinking that, I'm glad you're thinking that, because you're right. It is about infinitely more than that. The gospel touches every part of human life and experience. Every part. It's about the whole of my life and the whole of your life, if you know Jesus as Savior. That's really what the gospel is. But, at the center of the gospel is the cross of Christ. And at the center of all Christian experience is the cross. That's where our Christian life begins, when we know our sins forgiven because Jesus shed his blood for us on the cross. And so I could say, when the repentant sinner comes to the foot of the cross and asks for their sins to be cleansed away, the gospel promise is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And it is John in his first chapter and in the seventh verse who shares this wonderful gospel promise with us. And the strength of this statement is seen to be more significant when we appreciate that it speaks to us of a continual cleansing. It's a continual cleansing. And we need a continual cleansing. The meaning can be amplified in this way. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps us cleansed from sin in all its forms and all its manifestations. Our sins in the past, our sins in the present, our sins in the future are all dealt with by the power of the redeeming blood of Christ shed at Calvary. Now, what we need to appreciate is that John is writing to believers whose sin has been cleansed. And the context of this verse shows we must not take this blessing lightly. We must seek to live as those whose sin has been cleansed away. But we still stumble. And we still sin. Forgiven we may be, but this side of glory, we are not sinless. In Romans chapter 6 at verse 1, Paul quotes those who've been influenced by Gnostic teaching. And what they were saying was this: let sin that grace may abound. Let sin that grace may abound. And what's behind that statement is this. As I said earlier, the human body is seen as something profoundly evil, so, well, just do what comes naturally. And if that's how you live your life, well, it gives the grace of God more opportunity to express itself. Because God's grace is undeserved. And if you're a sinner and go on sinning, well, it gives the undeserved grace of God more opportunity to express itself. Now, that's thoroughly warped. That's turning truth upside down and inside out and whatever else. But this is what John tells us. He gives his readers and us a reminder. And I'm paraphrasing what is the teaching in this book. There is victory in Jesus over the oppressive power of sin. In Jesus we are forgiven, and in following Jesus we are sanctified. Charles Wesley put it so beautifully in one of his well-known hymns: he breaks the power of canceled sin. With Jesus there is victory. It is by walking with Jesus by faith that the sanctifying work of grace can take place in our lives. The old hymn says, take time to be holy. That doesn't mean there's no urgency. What it means is, make time to ensure that Jesus is Lord of every moment of our lives. We are to make time. This is what John says in chapter 2 at verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Now, this is challenging. And this requires on our part an openness and an honesty before God and ourselves. This honesty means that we must not deny the power of sin. We must not deny the power of sin. In chapter 1 and at verse 5, John says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice or do not live out the truth. Honesty means that we must not deny the power of sin. Secondly, honesty means that we must not deny the presence of sin. In chapter 1 at verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. A little bit of a literal translation there at times. We make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So honesty means we must not deny the power of sin or the presence of sin. And John also teaches us that honesty means that we must not deny the practice of sin. In chapter 1 at verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So I say again, paraphrasing the message of the first letter of John, there is victory in Jesus over the oppressive power, presence, and practice of sin. There is no reason for believers to live defeated lives, because fellowship with God produces cleansed lives. Then thirdly, fellowship with God produces a discerning life. And here we're in chapter 2 at verse 26. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. I'm writing this because there are people trying to deceive you. There was a real need in New Testament times for discernment. And today, nothing has changed. How do we have discernment in the Christian life? Well, the answer is by allowing the Word of God and the Spirit of God to work in our lives and in our minds and in our thinking, so that our minds are ordered according to the truth of God. The Bible says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove," see how practical it is, "that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." A discerning life is lived within the perfect will of God. You see, the Bible is our only rule of faith, what we believe, and the only rule of practice, how we live. And so, John tells us that discernment comes by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that is the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2 at verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. He's speaking there of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. We see there the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God working in our lives. There's an even more challenging verse in verse 27 of chapter 2. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Now that's a challenge. Here's a verse, and there are lots of like it in the scriptures. If you take it out of context, it could lead you to a very dangerous place. Because the verse seems to suggest that we don't need anyone to teach us. When I was a young pastor, just finding my feet in ministry, I had a church member come up to me at a time when I was trying to establish a Bible study group. And he said to me, "We don't need you to tell us what to believe." Now, I was a young pastor, and it was one of those occasions, and we've all had them, where at the time you can't think what to say. Afterwards, you think to yourself, "Well, why on earth didn't I say that?" And as I thought back on that experience, there are two things that stand out for me. Firstly, I have never, ever seen my ministry as standing here telling you what I think you ought to believe. My role as a Bible teacher is to tell you what the Bible teaches. And insofar as my ministry succeeds in that, it's worthwhile. And insofar as my ministry fails in that, well, my ministry fails. I am not somebody who has gone around, I hope, telling people, "Well, this is what I think you believe." I would say, "This is what the Bible believes." And I'm never, never happier than when a member of the congregation comes up to me showing that they've been looking at what I've been saying and studying the Word in the light of it and so on. That's what it's all about. My role is to tell you what the Bible is teaching. And as I say, when I do that faithfully, then there's purpose in my ministry. The second thing I thought about that experience was this. He was a school teacher. And I thought to myself, well, I wonder how he would feel if he stands up, I can't remember what his subject was, but if he stood up before his class, and half the class stood up and said, "We don't need you to tell us what we need to believe," and got up and walked out. Well, coming back to John, he says, "You do not need anyone to teach you." He's not denying the importance of Bible teachers in the church. He couldn't. He was one of them. More than that, he was an apostle, and he was laying foundational teaching for the church as we have it in the Word of God. He's not denying the importance of Bible teachers, but rather his meaning is that the teacher and the taught are dependent upon the Holy Spirit's confirming and endorsing ministry. The role of the Holy Spirit in our understanding of God's Word is essential. As we read and we study the Bible, the Holy Spirit must enlighten us and inform us and help us to apply what we've learned into our thinking and into our living. We need discernment, and we must allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to help us in this, in order that we might live the Christian life in, let's be honest, what is a difficult and increasingly challenging world in which we live. And so fourthly and finally, fellowship with God produces, John tells us, an assured life. Chapter 5 and verse 13, these things I have written to you. There's that formula of words. These things have I written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Is assurance a legitimate, even a necessary ingredient of the Christian life? Is it appropriate for a Christian to say, I know? Not only in relation to what the Bible teaches, but in relation to their own personal salvation. I know. Is it right for the Christian to have what one of the great hymns says, a blessed assurance? And the answer is yes. Definitely yes. Not a boastful, arrogant way of speaking, but a quiet, confident assurance because of all that Jesus is and has done for us. It is appropriate for the Christian to say, I know. But how can we discern between true assurance and false assurance? That's hugely important. I'm sure we would all agree. And John is concerned about it in this letter. How do we discern between true assurance and false assurance? Now, Bible teachers through the centuries have recognized that John highlights what many of them call birthmarks of the child of God, or birthmarks of the Christian. And there are three that I would highlight. The first birthmark that gives to us an assurance is faith. What do we believe? Look at chapter 5, verse 1, first part of the verse. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, some Gnostics made a distinction between Jesus and Christ. According to them, Jesus was a mere man, and that Christ came upon him at his baptism and rather conveniently left him just before the cross. It's a form of adoptionism. And this is why John is always talking in his letters about Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So the first birthmark is faith in the person of Jesus as revealed in Scripture. The second birthmark is life. How do we live? Chapter 5, verse 3, for this is love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Unbelievers find God's commandments burdensome because they lack what every believer has. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit's ministry within the believer, we find obedience and blessing in acknowledging and seeking to be true to the commandments of God. Jesus said a very challenging thing in these well-known words when he said, if you love me, you will do what I command. And there's a birthmark of a child of God. We may not always meet it, we may fall short of it, but if the aim of our life is to fulfill God's commands, then that is a birthmark that should endorse our experience with Christ in our hearts and minds. And then the third birthmark is victory. Are we overcomers? Look at chapter 5 and verse 4. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. What is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith in Jesus Christ and the dedication of one's life to him makes for a life of victory. Notice the emphasis that John brings. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world. It's there three times, I think, in the letter, in the verse. Overcoming the world. Now, just so there's no misunderstanding, when John speaks here about the world, he's not talking of the populated world, and he's not talking of the created world. He's talking about the world system that is set up in opposition to God and has Satan at its head. That's the world system that troubles Christians. That's the world system that causes so many believers to be persecuted. That is the world system that introduces laws that are contrary to the teaching of God's word. The world system. We've got to overcome that system. And one of the birthmarks of a child of God is that we know victory over the world. The birthmarks of a child of God gives to us assurance, and they are faith, what we believe, and Jesus is in the center of that. Life and how we live, and Jesus is in the center of that. And victory, overcoming the ways of this world, and Jesus is in the center of that. So looking back where we've been, fellowship with God produces a joyful life, a cleansed life, a discerning life, and an assured life. John wrote this letter with the hope that his readers would be eager to have fellowship with God so sincerely, so intimately, that they would experience what it means, in his words, to walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light. We must also appreciate that John did not write this letter with the idea in our minds that we might think, in a perhaps sort of vague kind of way, that we've got eternal life. No, he wrote this letter in order that we might know that we have eternal life. In other words, we may have absolute assurance of our salvation and our eternal destiny. Our eternity is secure in Jesus alone. Our security for time and for eternity is in Jesus. Jesus. Jesus alone. That's why, as we come towards the conclusion of our worship, we're going to sing a hymn about coming to Jesus.